following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Well, it was probably one of the most incredible vacations we ever had. We got to stay in a luxurious condo in a massive resort in Orlando. This place had 7 different swimming pools to choose from. It had paddle boats. It had all these incredible amenities. Discount tickets to Disney. I mean, this place was out of this world. The only catch was that to get the deal we got, we had to agree to take a short little tour and sit through a brief sales presentation. Yeah, one of those places. Some of y'all are taking that tour, I can see. We're saying, yeah, no problem. We're not interested in buying. Even if we were, we don't have the money to buy. So we'll take the tour, we'll sit through the sales presentation, and then we'll enjoy this great rate we're getting on this resort. The day came for the presentation and the tour, this short little tour. And as this thing dragged on, I kept hearing the theme song to Gilligan's Island going on in my head. A 3-hour tour. Oh, man. We ended up in this large hall filled with tables where salespeople were working hard to convince people that they just absolutely had to buy in. I mean, if you love vacations, this is the most wonderful deal you could ever have. And you need to sign on the dotted line and you'll be part of our family. Imagine this going on at about 100 different tables at one time. And it was loud, it was chaotic. And every now and then, an announcer would come over the PA system. May I have your attention, please? XYZ Resort would like to welcome our newest owners, John and Jackie Smith from Possum Farms, Arkansas. And all the salespeople were like, yeah, woo! It was like a huge party. Now, maybe you've had a timeshare and maybe you had a great experience. You've got years of memories and that's fine. That's wonderful. But there's a lot of other people who also bought in and they didn't have such a great experience. Maybe they bought it, they used it for a couple of years, and they figured out, you know, this is something I really don't need anymore. And then they found out just how hard it was to get out from under that. Those folks discovered all the things the salespeople didn't tell you about owning a timeshare. I mean, the salespeople, all they give you is the upside, right? They don't give you the downside. The salespeople know that if they gave you an honest description of everything that was involved, you may not sign that contract. So they focus on the positive. And here's the whole reason I tell this story. I'm convinced that sometimes we do the same thing when we're trying to tell people about Jesus. We are so focused on closing the deal that we emphasize all the benefits we receive in Christ. And there are considerable benefits. But we downplay the challenges of following Jesus. Like those timeshare salespeople, we eliminate objections. We move people down the funnel to the point of decision and say, you cannot not afford to buy into Jesus. And people look at that and they see all the good stuff and they say, well, yeah, you're right. You know, they don't see any commitment there. They don't see any challenge there. And so, yeah, sure, I'll buy in. They get their insurance policy and they go about their business. And unfortunately, they run into some of those difficulties, those challenges that come from following Jesus, some of those downsides. And they say, well, this is not what I signed on for. And so they walk away. That's not how Jesus presented his message. Sometimes Jesus was brutally honest about what it was involved in following him, how hard it was to be one of his disciples. And even then, his first followers didn't always understand. They didn't always get it. Mark has shown us that repeatedly as we have worked our way through his gospel. And here in Mark 10, verses 32 through 45, as his story nears its climax, Mark once again shows us just what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to start chasing after Jesus. Mark shows us where following Jesus really leads. And one of the places that following Jesus leads is we follow Jesus into suffering. Now, at this point in the story, it's about to get real, y'all. Starting at verse 32, they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again." So Jesus and his entourage are nearing Jerusalem, both literally and figuratively. More than likely, they're on the highway that goes up into the mountains where Jerusalem's located. Once they reach Jerusalem, the fateful events of Jesus' destiny will play out. Everything in Mark chapters 11 through 15 focuses on the final week before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And Mark depicts Jesus leading the way. He is up front, making that ascent. His disciples are behind him. And this includes both the 12, that inner group of 12, and also other people on the periphery who are following Jesus around. Jesus is walking on ahead of them. The disciples and that entourage are those that followed. And as they get closer to Jerusalem, the realities of what was coming is beginning to get a grip on some of them. We're told they were amazed. They were fearful. Now, they didn't understand it quite yet, but apparently they were beginning to pick up on from Jesus the gravity of what was about to take place. Maybe they saw it in what they observed in Jesus' manner, that resoluteness with which he moved to Jerusalem. I mean, they had already encountered these delegations from the authorities in Jerusalem who tried to trip Jesus up, who tried to discredit him, and now Jesus is going into the hornet's nest. He's taken the action to his enemies. So there's a resoluteness, a determination with which he is moving in this journey. Maybe it's the weight of his divine mission that they see him carrying figuratively on his shoulders. Maybe it's what they heard coming from Jesus' mouth. Because here Jesus pulls that group of 12 aside and he accurately gives them a prediction of the fate that awaits him in Jerusalem. And Jesus' description here is so accurate that skeptics have tried to accuse Mark of going back and putting words in Jesus' mouth after the fact. You know, after all this happened, then Mark goes back and has Jesus saying this. But there's no reason here to doubt Jesus' prediction, because a lot of these things can be deduced from Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 22 or Isaiah chapter 53. What Jesus predicted was actually different than what the disciples were expecting. First of all, he says, the Son of Man will be delivered. And the word there, delivered, means to be handed over, taken into custody. Now, from childhood, these disciples have been taught that the Son of Man, predicted by the prophet Daniel, would come in heavenly glory. He'd be coming at the head of an army. He'd be coming to conquer, not to be taken custody of. Even more shocking than that was who the Son of Man would be taken into custody by: the chief priest and the scribes. In other words, these were the gatekeepers of Judaism. These were supposedly the most righteous, religious, and pious men, most biblically knowledgeable men in the whole nation. Surely they would be at the forefront of welcoming God's anointed, not aligning against him, would they? However, instead of welcoming the Son of Man, these officials would condemn him to death. I mean, this figure, the Son of Man, this Messiah figure, is supposed to be coming to liberate them. He's supposed to be coming to set them free, to drive out the oppressors. We wouldn't kill him, would we? We'd welcome him, right? Not according to Jesus. And even more shocking than that is the leaders of God's people would hand over God's anointed to God's enemies, the Gentiles or the ungodly. That's who they thought this guy was coming to drive out. And yet, our leaders are going to hand him over to these guys? And to top it all off, they're going to subject him to the most humiliating excruciating deaths possible, the description here that Jesus gives in verse 34, the mocking, the spitting, the scourging. It was standard Roman practice to scourge a prisoner before he was executed, before capital sentence was carried out, whether it was beheading or whether it was by crucifixion. And in their case, as Jews, all they could hope for was crucifixion. So Jesus is telling them here how he's going to die. Humiliated, laughed at, spit upon, tortured, hung in public, nailed to a board for everyone to see. Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, you want to follow me? This is where my path leads. Not quite what you signed on for, is it? See, those who set out to share Jesus' glory must also share in his suffering. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So no sooner had Jesus made this prediction, Mark shows James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, two of the people who've been following Jesus the longest, coming up to Jesus and asking him for a favor. "Boss, we want you to do something for us." And what they asked for, these brothers wanted to share in Jesus' honor and his authority. The seat at the right hand and the left hand of the king were reserved for his most trusted advisors. So by their request, by asking to sit on Jesus' right and left, they are demonstrating that they are still so focused on Jesus' victory, they have failed to understand how that victory will be brought about through his suffering. All they can focus on, they were part of that confession that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. They're going to Jerusalem. They think Jesus is going to lead a revolution. We're going to drive out all these pagans. And man, when you set up your kingdom, we want to be there, Lord. We want to be right at your right hand. And Jesus says, "Guys, I don't think you quite got the picture here. There's going to be a victory, but it's going to be earned through suffering. You guys ready for that?" Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" What we expect from Jesus often reveals the extent to which we truly understand Jesus. You know, James and John saw Jesus primarily as a conquering hero, not the suffering servant. Some people look at Jesus as their good luck charm. They keep him stuck in their back pocket. They only pull him out when they need him. "Oh, going through a little rough part right here. I need a little Jesus." Other people treat Jesus like their golden ticket. Remember that from Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? You know, the golden ticket gave you entrance into Willy Wonka's kingdom. "Well, I got my fire insurance. I got my ticket to heaven. That's all I need Jesus for." Folks, Jesus did not come to be your good luck charm. He did not come to be your golden ticket. Jesus represents God with us. Therefore, he deserves our worship, our obedience, and our trust. And Jesus' response to James and John was more than they bargained for. He informed them, they really didn't understand what they were talking about, and he reminded them that in order to share in his glory, they would have to share in his suffering as well. In the Old Testament, the cup was often used by the prophets as a metaphor for God's wrath. And drinking from the cup was being subjected to that wrath. Having the cup poured out, that was God's wrath, God's judgment being poured out. Jesus says, "I'm getting ready to drink from the cup of God's judgment. You guys ready to take a sip?" In the same way, the baptism, Jesus is not speaking here of baptism in the New Testament sense, which is that public ritual that we undergo to show we've made the decision to follow Jesus and we're identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. He's thinking of baptism in the Old Testament sense. It's the same word, but it's used in the way the Septuagint uses it, the Old Testament in Greek uses it, which is in terms of being flooded or overwhelmed by the flood of God's wrath. It's the same image as the cup. If you've been to Israel, they have these gullies that are called wadis. And it's kind of like, you know, the North Checkout here on a dry August day. And there's nothing but rocks there. And you say, "Man, it's just nothing but rocks here." And then you get a good rainstorm somewhere up the mountain, and a wall of water will come tearing through that gully just like that and tear away everything in its path. And that image was used in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment when it's unleashed. that it would pour through that dry gully like a wall of water and consume everything in its path. And Jesus is saying, that's the baptism I'm about to undergo. You guys ready for that? Is that what you signed on for? Jesus' path to glory lay through humiliation and suffering. And he challenged James and John over whether they were ready to walk that same path. They thought they were, even though their responses show they didn't really truly understand what was coming. Indeed, both men did share in Jesus' suffering. James became the first apostle to be martyred. So we read in Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa I was trying to tamp down on these crazy Christians that were causing so much trouble in Jerusalem. So he had James arrested and executed. The crowd seemed to like that, so he says, man, I might be onto something here. So he started going after the other apostles as well. And in doing so, he actually caused the gospel to spread, because then all the Christians left Jerusalem and like they were supposed to do originally and went out sharing Jesus everywhere else. And so the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Tradition tells us John did not die as a martyr. He lived to a nice, ripe old age. However, he suffered tremendous torture and exile because of his preaching about Jesus. It wasn't because they didn't try that he didn't die for Christ. Okay, that one story is they actually boiled John in oil, and he survived. Tough guy. And he carried those scars with him the rest of his life. Scars suffered for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like James and John, many of us might say, we're ready to follow Jesus. Sign me up. But are we? When we follow Jesus, we are constantly under the shadow of his cross. Consider Jesus' words in John 15:20, the gospel that John wrote. Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you identify with Jesus, don't be surprised when the world treats you like they treated Jesus. Following Jesus leads us into suffering. Following Jesus also leads us into submission. Jesus reminded James and John in verse 40. He said, but to sit on my right hand or my left hand, this is not mine to give. But it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Okay, so who's the one doing the preparing? God the Father. So those who get to sit on Jesus' right and left, that's all up to God the Father. That's his plan, his will. Jesus reminded James and John that what they were asking for was a matter only the Heavenly Father could decide. Jesus, as the Son of God, equal in all their aspects with God the Father, nevertheless still submitted to the Father's divine will. Just a few days later, after this conversation, Jesus would kneel in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray in the words of Luke 22:42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That cup of wrath. Father, if you're willing, move this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Even the Son was willing to submit to the Father's plan. That's the kind of attitude we must adopt as followers of Jesus. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The image there is of the pre-existent Son of God before he was born into that manger in Bethlehem, when he existed from eternity past with God the Father, having all the divine privileges and prerogatives that go with being part of the Godhead, voluntarily set that aside so he could come into this world, take on a human body along with his divine nature, and live among us to be our Savior. Can you imagine that? Having all of heaven's power at your beck and call one minute, and the next minute having to depend on somebody else to change your diaper. That's what the Son of God did. And Paul says, that's the attitude we need to have. And he goes on, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Probably not a worse death that could be imagined. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God was willing to submit himself completely to the Father's will. Are we willing to submit ourselves to that same will? Are we willing to give up control and put ourselves totally at God's disposal, just as Jesus did? Are we ready to adopt this attitude that Jesus described in Luke 17:10, where he says, "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" You know, we're usually too interested in building up our resumes, impressing other people. Jesus says, no. When you obey God, you're just giving God what he already deserves. Are we ready to live by the words expressed in that beloved hymn? Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Or too often, we're just trying to tell God how to do his business. God, you're not doing this right. I don't like how this is turning out. Discipleship calls us to submit to God's plan and to trust him that in the end, his plan will work out for our best. Following Jesus also calls us to follow him into service. Verse 41, we read how the other disciples responded to this. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. This word here, indignant in the Greek, it's the same word that was used back in verse 14. You know, when the disciples were keeping the children from coming to Jesus and Jesus blew his top? What are you guys doing? Let those kids come here. It's the same word. But what these guys are mad about is apparently because they didn't think of this first, this little thing that James and John were doing. They were upset. They didn't ask this for themselves. It goes on, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So Jesus took this opportunity to remind his disciples that his kingdom works very differently than the way the world's kingdoms work. In the world, your importance is often determined by how many people serve you. Jesus says, in my kingdom, your importance is determined by how many people you serve. It totally flips the paradigm upside down. Jesus demonstrated this type of servant leadership for us on many occasions. He demonstrated it in John 13 when he knelt on that floor in the upper room and washed his disciples' feet. That was usually the job the slave at the bottom of the totem pole got. To get there and clean other people's dirty, messy, smelly feet. Didn't bother Jesus. He got down and he washed some feet. He demonstrated this attitude when he laid his life down for the sake of ungrateful and unworthy sinners. Sadly, there are times when it seems like the church is the last place you see this kind of leadership demonstrated. Far too many people, including pastors and a lot of lay people, look at positions of leadership in the church as a way to advance themselves and increase their influence. Look at me, I am somebody. Instead, in the church, positions of leadership are opportunities to give yourself away in ways that build up everyone else. It ain't about you. It's about him and strengthening his body. As I don't know who said this, but I love this quote. If serving others is beneath you, then leadership is beyond you. In the kingdom, your greatness is measured by how many people you serve, not who serves you. Now, if following Jesus requires suffering, submission, and service, why in the world would anyone want to follow Jesus? I mean, that's a lot to ask. Seems like a pretty high price to pay. However, suffering, submission, and service are not the end of the story because we follow Jesus ultimately into salvation. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is it right here. Jesus' service had a point, making redemption possible. Jesus gave himself to be our ransom. Now, in a world where slavery was an ever-present reality, Mark's audience, his original audience, would have understood completely what Jesus is saying here. As I've shared with you before, there were a lot of ways people became slaves in the first century in the Roman Empire. Sometimes people got behind on their debts, and so they were sold into slavery to cover their debts. Aren't you glad your bank doesn't do that, right? A lot of us would be in trouble. you get sold into slavery to cover your debt. Sometimes people were captured as prisoners of war. They would kill all the men, sell all the women and children as slaves. Sometimes people would be captured by pirates and then sold for ransom. And imagine that. One minute you were a free citizen with all the rights and privileges that go along with that. The next minute you're standing there on the auction block with no rights, no protection, and whoever buys you can do whatever they want with you. And there's not a word you can say about it, because you try to object, they're liable to cut your tongue out or beat it out of you, one. Your only hope in that point is to hope that somebody loves you enough not to forget you, but to come and to pay the price that's being asked for you. To pay the price and then set you free. To be ransomed. Jesus came to pay our ransom. And he paid it with his own blood. Jesus, the very Son of God, offered himself in our place so that we could experience true freedom. And the way we receive this gift is by taking him by the hand, putting our trust in him, and following him in faith. We don't seek out suffering as a means of purifying ourselves or making us worthy in God's sight. God, look at all the stuff I've suffered for your sake. That's not the point at all. We follow Jesus in faith even when the path leads through suffering. The important thing is the faith in Jesus. We trust Jesus even though this road may take us down the valley of the shadow of death. That's because we trust Jesus, we're willing to go there. We don't submit to God as a way to earn God's approval. We submit to God because Jesus submitted to God and we are following after Jesus. We are chasing after Jesus. We don't serve others as a way to earn God's approval, to get brownie points. We serve others because we saw Jesus serving others and we're following him. We trust Jesus. That's why we serve others. When I was in college, I was running some errands downtown and I was approached by an old lady who looked homeless. Her clothes were threadbare. Looked like she hadn't bathed in a couple of days. She didn't have any shoes on. She had those paper hospital booties on. And she was walking with great difficulty, like her feet were hurting her. And she said, "Please, young man," she said, "can you help me?" And it was really hard because she wasn't completely coherent, trying to understand what she wanted from me. At first, I thought she wanted me to put her in my car and take her somewhere, like take her to the emergency room or something like that. But no, she wanted me to walk with her. She wanted me to help her get somewhere. So, I mean, hey, I'm just trying to be helpful. I offered her my arm, and we start walking. And we go about block two, and all of a sudden, she tries to turn down this alleyway. Now, I'm looking down this alleyway, and it goes around and makes a bend. I can't see what's on the far end here. And as we start to walk in the alley, she yells out, "Coming through!" And all of a sudden, my spidey sense is going crazy. So I'm wondering, what or who is she calling out to? Okay, what's waiting for me down this alley? So I said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry. I don't know you. You don't know me. And I can't go down there with you." Man, she blessed me out. I heard words I never imagined before. But I left her there and I went back to my car. Now, was I being mean? Not intentionally. But I didn't know this lady. I didn't trust her. Okay? I wasn't about to go down a dark alley with her, with somebody I didn't know, not knowing what was down that alley. Y'all might have read about me in the obituaries the next day or something. I might have been on the evening news. College student found in dark alley. Jesus stands in front of us and he holds out his hand and he says, "Come with me. Come with me." Now, the road that he's trying to lead us down, to be honest, it looks a little sketchy. And he says, "I'm going to be honest with you. It's not going to be an easy trip. Okay? You won't always be able to see where we're going. You won't always be able to see what lies around the corner. A lot of this journey is going to be uphill. Sometimes you're going to have to get down on your hands and knees and crawl to make it. You know, you're going to have to get your hands dirty. There's a good chance you're going to have to deal with some really unpleasant stuff to come with me. But trust me, the destination is worth it." Do we really trust Jesus enough to take him by the hand and follow him down that alley? Does our faith in Jesus override our fear of what lies ahead? That is what true discipleship is all about. Taking Jesus by the hand and letting him lead us wherever he's going.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.